Tonight, if you desire, come prepared to give a testimony. We'll take testimonies tonight. I wanted to let you know that ahead of time so that you can come prepared to share that if you would like this evening. We just sang, Send the Light. The second verse says, we have heard the Macedonian call today. I trust that from last Sunday's message you've learned what the Macedonian call is. Paul and his team were in Asia Minor, and Paul had a mind to go a certain direction, and the Lord didn't give him peace about that. But the Lord allowed him to see a vision where a man from Macedonia said, come, please help us. Do you think that there are people today who are crying for help, not in a vision, but alone and in their own hearts, seeking direction, seeking the truth? Imagine if we could hear the cries of every human heart as they call for help. Come, help us. I have my Bible open to Acts chapter 17. I'll be preaching from this passage this morning. By the way, you should have received an outline in your bulletin. If you did not get one, raise your hand and an usher will get you one. Keep your hand up until you get one. But in Acts chapter 16, it says in verse 9, that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. This is where Paul assuredly gathers that the Lord had called for them to preach the gospel to them. And then, of course, the rest of chapter 16 is when they went into Philippi. There they were shamefully treated, arrested, beaten, and then finally released. But here in chapter 17, this is the background to the book of Thessalonians. We preached an outline of the book of Thessalonians last week. Today we're going to look at Acts 17 in depth to see the background of this church. And as I studied this week, I came up with this title that you'll see in verse 6. The last part of verse 6 says, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Let me read beginning in verse 1 of Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. I find it shameful today how men are very bold to speak wickedness. How shameful it is for men to display wickedness and perversity, to defend evil, to outright tell lies. It's embarrassing. I've often thought how much different things would be if we had a president who would boldly do with righteousness what our current president boldly does with wickedness. What if we had a president who came into the White House who, as our current president, didn't care what people thought? And instead of displaying and promoting wickedness, displayed and promoted righteousness without caring what people thought. Wouldn't that be a breath of fresh air? I feel like cheering when a conservative boldly refutes the media. Somebody who stands up for what is right without blushing or apologizing. But folks, perhaps we would have a president who would do that if the people would. You see, we're okay saying, I wish we had a president. Well, let me ask you something. What about you? Why do you expect a president to do what you won't do? Why do you expect a man to get up on the national stage and in front of everybody do what you are not willing to do in front of one person? Why? You see, that's the problem. If individuals in our nation would boldly speak up wherever they are and whatever they do, in small crowds, I believe that would embolden a man to get to the White House and courageously speak and do what he ought to do. But the problem is we want people, we in our country want a man who's going to do what we're not willing to do. Why is it that we do not boldly speak the gospel? Why is it that we are excited when a preacher gets up and steps on toes and says what needs to be said, but you don't? We get excited about an evangelist who will speak the truth. And if somebody gets upset, you say, you know what? That needed to be said. But you won't do the same thing. Can you imagine how pastors and evangelists would be emboldened if people in the pew were doing what they expected from the pulpit? Acts chapter 17 provides the background to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, keeping your finger in Acts 17, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Three verses out of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says this: our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Go to chapter 2, verse 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention, with much opposition. Verse 9 of chapter 2. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. I see here in Acts chapter 17, Paul is referring back to what happens and is what is recorded in Acts chapter 17. And I see in Acts 17, you will see what to expect when you boldly present the gospel of Jesus Christ. What can you expect if you boldly witness to somebody? What can you expect if you boldly proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah? You can expect the same thing that happens in Acts 17. First of all, I want you to see the reasoning of the gospel. The reasoning of the gospel. Look at the site of his reasoning, or the place where this is taking place. We already know this is Thessalonica. Verse 1 implies that they traveled through those two cities because there was no synagogue there. There was no place where Jews would congregate together in Amphipolis and Apollonia. In Thessalonica, he finds a synagogue, and the presence of a synagogue means that people are meeting there who had a foundation for hearing the gospel. Do the Jews know the Old Testament? What do they study in the synagogues every Sabbath? They're studying the Old Testament. Even non-Jews would attend a Jewish synagogue because of their interest in the Jewish religion. And I believe there were some non-Jews in the synagogue. Because we see later that some devout Greeks and leading women are interested. In fact, they're persuaded. This was a starting point for the Apostle Paul. As soon as he got into a city, he'd make a beeline for the synagogue. And he'd make sure he was there on the Sabbath. And we know the customs of the synagogues. They would allow people to get up and speak and to say something. This happened to Jesus in Luke chapter 4. So it was Paul's manner or his custom to go into a synagogue. This was his starting point. Folks, listen to me. Every presentation of the gospel has a starting point. Every time you witness to somebody, there is a starting point. The problem is we wait for the unsaved to create that starting point. Well, the opportunity didn't arise. That's how we excuse ourselves. We go to visit somebody and we say, well, you know I'm supposed to give them the gospel, but you know what? The opportunity just didn't come up for me to give the gospel. And so we excuse ourselves from our responsibility of giving the gospel. But you'll notice that it says here that Paul, as his manner was, verse 2, went in unto them. He didn't go to someone's house and wait for these people in the synagogue to come to him. He went there. And he reasoned with them. We get our word dialogue from that word reasoned. That is, he conversed with these people through questions and answers. For 3 Sabbath days. Now, what did he do the rest of the week? I believe that during the week he spoke outside the synagogue. Because I believe he aroused a lot of interest on the Sabbath day and people would start coming to him. And he had opportunity during the week to speak to these same people. There's the site of his reasoning, Thessalonica. But what's the source of his reasoning? Verse 2, the last part of verse 2. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He didn't get the latest book from John Piper. He didn't get John MacArthur's book. He reasoned with them out of, out loud please, it's the writings. It's the Old Testament writings. Remember what the first book of the New Testament is that's been written? It's probably 1 Thessalonians. He has no New Testament book. Perhaps Matthew is being written the same year he's writing 1 Thessalonians. He is reasoning with these people out of the Old Testament. I made this challenge some time ago. Could you find Jesus Christ in the Old Testament so that you could present Jesus Christ to an unsaved person, perhaps to a Jew, out of the Old Testament? Paul finds Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus himself in Luke chapter 24 finds himself in the Old Testament. In the books of Moses, in the Psalms, in the prophets, Jesus finds himself there. Could you reason with somebody out of the Old Testament? Now, where would they get the Old Testament? In a synagogue. I'll tell you where. In the synagogue. Because they had the scrolls right there. That's what they taught from every Sunday. But folks, there was a problem. These Jews were preaching out of the Old Testament, but they didn't know anything about what they were saying. They could not take and make application. Now, they knew the law, but they didn't see Christ in the Old Testament. They were blinded to it. Jesus, by the way, had a custom of going into the synagogue on Sabbath days. And it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Wow. Can you imagine giving Jesus the book of Isaiah and saying, Lord, would you preach a sermon? You think he might be able to find himself in the book of Isaiah? You think he might be able to find himself in chapter 7 and verse 14? Chapter 9 and verse 6? Chapter 53? All throughout the book of Isaiah, Christ is there. And that's exactly what he did. He found himself even in the 60th chapters and preached to those people. The source of Paul's reasoning is the Scriptures. Folks, get to know your Bible. Get to know your Bibles. One of the reasons you don't witness is because you don't know the book that's in your lap this morning. And you're expecting to come here every Sunday and hear me preach, me teach, your Sunday schools to teachers to teach, and that's fine, but you ought to be doing something with it. We see, thirdly, the system of his reasoning. The system of his reasoning. You'll see this in verse 3. The very first word in verse 3 is opening. That doesn't mean he just took his Bible and opened it. You can do that. I can do that. And sometimes we think that's all it takes. Oh, I just open my Bible. You know what that word opening means? It literally means explaining. Paul would read a portion out of the Old Testament, and he would explain the meaning of it with reference to Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's what Jesus did with his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 45, where it says, "Then opened he," same word, "then explained he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." So what Jesus did for his disciples is what Paul is doing for these unsaved people. Opening, explaining the Scriptures. Folks, this is what men need. Men need someone to take the Scriptures and open it to them. It's not enough for you to have a Bible. Some time ago I asked you, how many of you own one Bible? Two, three, four, five. It's not enough to own Bibles. The question is, what are you doing with the Bible you have? What are you doing with the Bibles, plural, that you have? Can you open it to other men? Can you explain it to other men? It doesn't mean you have to be a Bible scholar, but that ought to be your goal. Paul opened it. Folks, men need someone to explain the Bible to them. It's not enough to be like the Gideons just passing out Bibles. I'll tell you what people do with their Bibles. They read them and they have no idea what's there. These Jews, whose business it was to study the Bible, needed someone to explain it to them. Just like someone has explained it to you. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you're saved here this morning, someone took the time one day to explain the Scriptures to you. And it's time now that you do that with somebody else. When Jesus explains the Scriptures to his disciples in Luke 24, 45, what it says, then he opened their understanding. In the very next book of Acts, what are those same disciples doing who had the Scriptures explained to them? Now they are explaining it to the multitudes. Problem is, we have Dead Sea Christians. You know what a Dead Sea Christian is. The water flows in, but it never flows out. And nothing grows. Christians who have had the Scriptures explained to them time and time and time again, but they never really listen. The second word that had to do with Paul's system of reasoning from the Scriptures is the word demonstration. Opening, verse 3 says, and alleging. That word alleging literally means to set before. It's the same word used in Mark 6:41 when Jesus had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. He looked up to heaven, he blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the multitude. Same word. Paul is taking the Old Testament Scriptures, he is explaining it and then setting it before these people. Literally, demonstrating to them. He set the scriptures before them in an orderly manner, demonstrating how the scriptures harmonized. In other words, comparing scripture with scripture. This is where people go wrong. People say, I don't understand this verse. Then do something. Start reading your entire Bible, because somewhere in the Bible it's going to explain that verse you don't understand somehow. Now, there may be some things we'll never understand. I'll never understand the doctrine of election and the free will of man. I'll never understand the Trinity. But folks, there are some simple things that God has given us in His Word that if we would simply compare Scripture with Scripture, we would understand it. Problem is, we don't take the time to compare Scripture. If you have a Strong's Concordance, you've got an easy tool to compare Scripture with Scripture. And today, with what you have, especially computer-generated, you can have good study Bibles. You can do a good job in study. And I would urge you, don't go to the study notes first thing. Don't, first of all, listen to what John MacArthur has to say about this passage, and it may be something good. You dig. You compare. You say, that's a lot of work, I don't know what to do. Then get started. It's good that you open your Bible to read it, but you should also be able to open its meaning to the unsaved, to arrive at conclusions that apply to that listener. Opening and alleging. Now, what is the opening and alleging? That Christ must needs have suffered. Christ is the word Messiah. They do believe in a Messiah. They do believe in that there will be an anointed one, that the anointed one is coming, that he was promised in the Old Testament. But what they didn't believe was that he'd have to suffer. They expected their Messiah to come in and rescue them from all the oppressive nations so that Israel could once again be this great nation. Somehow they missed Isaiah chapter 53. Where it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And so Paul is reasoning, perhaps right there out of Isaiah 53, saying he had to suffer. The Messiah had to suffer. He must needs have suffered, but that doesn't stop there. And risen again from the dead. Listen to me, you Jews. This Jesus of Nazareth that I'm preaching to you, he had to suffer and he had to die. But listen, he's alive. He rose again from the dead. And he sits today at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. Can you imagine some of these Jews hearing this for the first time? Can you imagine some of the people, the heathen who are attending these church services or these synagogue services with the Apostle Paul, hearing him preach? All of a sudden, things are starting to make sense. Paul's comparing this scripture with this scripture. He's explaining the Bible to them. And things are starting to make sense. And so that brings us to the last word that has to do with his system of reasoning from the scriptures. It's proclamation. You see, there is explanation, there is demonstration, but now here is proclamation. Because when it says, whom I preach unto you, that word preach is literally the word I proclaim him. I announce him. Paul, folks, did not simply teach the scriptures. He proclaimed Jesus Christ and urged his listeners to receive him by faith. It is Jesus I'm talking to you about. After explaining and comparing scripture to show that the Messiah would have to suffer but then would rise again from the dead, Paul announces now, who am I talking about? I'm talking about Jesus. He is the anointed one. He is the one that the Old Testament prophesies of. In other words, the Old Testament teaches that the Messiah would have to suffer, die, and rise again. And I am announcing, I am proclaiming to you that this is exactly what happened to Jesus. And Paul boldly proclaims this. Well, when you boldly reason with men out of the Scriptures, here's the first thing you can expect, and it's the second point I want you to see. You know what you can expect? When you boldly reason with men out of the Scriptures, you can expect the reception of the gospel. People are going to receive it. Some are going to receive it. You say, yeah, but every time I witness, nobody gets saved. Then do it again. Yeah, but I do this many times and I've never seen anybody saved. Then do it again. Keep doing what's right. Some, isn't that what it says in the first part of verse 4? And some of them believed. I know, but we don't have large crowds. That's okay. Some will believe. And you'll see, first of all, the consorting of those who receive the gospel. I mentioned this last Sunday. It says there in verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. That literally means these people became attached to Paul and Silas. This, folks, describes the relationship between he who preaches the gospel and he who receives the gospel. And this forms the nucleus of the church of Thessalonica. Let me ask you something. Who is here at Westside Baptist Church because you led them to the Lord and you are now discipling them? In other words, they consorted with you. You explained the Scriptures. You demonstrated from the Bible and you proclaimed Christ to them and they got saved. And they today are consorting with you. They have become attached to you. Who is here where that has happened in your life? I'm not talking about those who someone else led to the Lord and then asked you to disciple them. I'm asking this, is there anyone attached to you who was persuaded to believe through your explanation, your demonstration and proclamation of the Scriptures, that today that person has become attached to you? Well, there is no one. Are you getting uncomfortable? Is this uncomfortable? I see that when somebody is led to the Lord, here they become attached to the one who led them to the Lord. You say, well, that's easy. They'll become attached to the pastor. When I lead them to the Lord, folks, we ought to have people here at Westside come in every Sunday morning with somebody attached to you because you led them to the Lord. Well, I'll bring them to church so they get saved. No, no. You lead them to the Lord and then bring them to church. Now, it's no problem bringing an unsaved person to church. But we've always got this wrong. We say, well, I'm going to let them hear the sermon from the pastor. Hey, how about them hearing the sermon from you? How about you explaining, you demonstrating, you proclaiming, and having that person become so attached to you that what will happen is what you find in the next few verses. They are willing to be persecuted. We see the consorting of those who receive the gospel. Secondly, we see the composition of those who receive the gospel. I touched upon this last week. We see that some of them believed. They consorted with Paul and Silas. They became attached to Paul and Silas. By the way, as far as I know, Silas is not the one doing the preaching, and yet they became attached to him as well. Because he's one who is doing the teaching as well on the side. But there are devout Greeks, probably men and women who had become attracted to Judaism and its high standards and were tired of the debauchery, tired of the depravity of those who served the mythical gods. They came to the synagogue and, wow, they hear the gospel explained to them. Chief women, literally leading women, women who are prominent in the city, women of high social standing. And when it says not a few, that means there were more than one would normally expect. Folks, when you boldly reason with men out of the Scriptures, here's the first thing you can expect. The reception of the gospel. You're going to see people saved. But thirdly, when you boldly reason with men out of the Scriptures, there will be reception. But any time there is reception, you can expect this third thing. Resistance. You will find resistance. Now, if reception was the only thing you could expect, everybody would be a soul winner. All of us would be witnessing if that's all you had to expect. But any time you have reception to the gospel, you will have resistance to the gospel. And it is resistance that keeps believers from boldly reasoning from the scriptures with unbelievers. It's the resistance. We can't take it when somebody resists our message. Look at the cause for the resistance in verse 5. But the Jews which believed not moved with what moved them. It was envy. It was jealousy. And what is the ultimate cause today of people persecuting Christians? It's envy. It's jealousy. What is the ultimate cause of laws preventing therapy for homosexuals? It's envy. Because that's one less piece of potential bait for a homosexual. What is the cause of Islamic violence when Muslims convert to Christ? It's envy. It's one less potential suicide bomber. It's envy. That's the cause for the resistance. Look at the composition of the resistance. We saw the composition of those who accepted the gospel. Look at the composition of the resistance. Took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's kind of an interesting phrase. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. But who's doing the agitating? These certain lewd fellows of the baser sort would have thought nothing of this if somebody hadn't come to them and started agitating them and stirring them up. Who's doing it? It's the Jews which believed not. The agitators are the Jews who hate Jesus as the Messiah. But in order to get a good, solid riot started, they need to find people who are easily agitated. And you know who's easily agitated? Lewd fellows of the baser sort. Now, I can just go on from there, but I'm going to explain that. Here's what these lewd fellows of the baser sort are. Literally, certain, worthless, ready for this word? Loafers. That is literally who these guys are. Certain, worthless loafers. And the Bible says here, Luke, in recording this incident, said that these agitated Jews had to take these men unto them. That is, they brought them alongside them. You see, the word lewd comes from the word having to do with the marketplace. These men, these certain worthless loafers, are men who hung around the marketplace and did nothing. The same type of people are easily agitated today. Let me ask you something. The rioters in Ferguson, Missouri, how is it they could spend so much time rioting? Because what are they doing? They're worthless loafers. They don't have jobs. Can you imagine trying to get a riot started with people at work? Hey, would you skip work for the next week and help me go riot? What are you kidding? I've got a job. I've got a family to support. What about people who could march for weeks called Wall Street occupiers? I'm using this as an illustration. How is it those people are so easily agitated? Because they are, out loud please, loafers. Worthless loafers. You say, man, that's pretty strong language. I'm just using the language that Luke uses right here. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. Maybe you can use the King James language when you're talking to somebody. Those Ferguson riders are lewd fellows of the baser sort. And people are going to go, huh? Well, let me explain it to you. Certain worthless loafers is what they are. when you boldly preach the gospel, folks, it's not just those who resist the gospel themselves who will resist. They've got to come up with an army. They've got to come up with some unemployed people. By the way, I honestly believe that's why our president likes unemployment rates to be high. He's got people to recruit. People who are doing nothing else so they can get out and stir up trouble. These agitators will lie to other people as to what is taking place and take them with them to agitate the loafers to resist with them. And all of a sudden, you've got people here who don't even know what the Old Testament is. And they're rioting. Why? Somebody agitated them. To do what? Have you ever seen some of the interviews they have with some of these people? Why are you rioting? Well, because he is. And then when they start asking questions in depth as to why they're doing it, they have no clue. Because they are certain worthless loafers. There's the composition of the resistance. It's been going on for ages, folks. And then we see the claims of the resistance in verse 6. They brought them before the rulers of the city. This is kind of an interesting side. That word rulers of the city is transliterated polytarchs, politarchs. I'm going to read you something from an article I read 100 years or so ago. Men who denied the accuracy and trustworthiness of Scripture used this reference right here in Acts 17:6. They used this reference to polytarchs as proof of error in the Bible. You know why? They say other cities use this title, but it was never used in Thessalonica. There were no polytarchs in Thessalonica. And so they denied the accuracy of the Scriptures. But have you ever heard of a man by the name of William Ramsey? William Ramsey, some long time ago, was exploring the ruins of the city of Thessalonica. And he discovered a large gateway built in the 2nd century. And on this gateway, he found the word, in Greek, polytarch, used for the rulers in that city. Proving conclusively the accuracy of the Scriptures. And all the liberals didn't know what to say. But they'll find something else to demean. Here in verse 6 you see that these people are claiming that these men are promoting a rival emperor to Caesar. But it was false. It was a lie. And they have turned the world upside down. Literally, the inhabited earth had been upset. Folks, the reason unbelievers think Christians turn the world upside down is because the world, through sin, has been turned wrong side up, as Harry Ironside once said. It's because the world is wrong side up. That's why the world needs to be turned upside down. I read a joke once about a motorcyclist who was riding his motorcycle and the zipper on his jacket broke. And so he was catching wind. So he stopped and got off his motorcycle and turned the jacket around so that his arms went through this way and the zipper was in the back. And so this motorcyclist was riding that way when he had an accident. And there he is sprawled out on the ground, face down, and the police come and find him dead. And so they're talking to witnesses, and they finally found the man who had been first on the scene when the accident happened. And they asked the guy, what happened? He said, well, I found this man on the ground moaning, and when I saw that his head was twisted around, I twisted it back. That was a joke, folks. This is not real. But it's illustrating a point here. He thought this guy was turned around. He was the one turned around. And the world thinks you are upside down. No, they're wrong side up. And they need to be turned upside down. And this is what the gospel does. It turns the world upside down. And they get all agitated because of it. No, this is exactly what the world needs. And it says, these are come hither also. In other words, they are now here. Apparently, Paul's reputation preceded him. Perhaps it was reported by the Philippi Inquirer or the Macedonian Times. And now it's going to be reported in the Thessalonica Tribune. It's interesting. It is never the people who actually cause the trouble who are given bad press. They cause the riot, and then they blame the Christians. Paul was used to it. There's the claims of the resistance. Then we see the casualties of the resistance. The casualties. It says in verse 7, whom Jason hath received. Here he is, a new believer. A new believer. A baby in Christ. But you know what Jason did? He did what others will do. When you receive the gospel, you will receive those who boldly proclaim the gospel to you. These leaders went to the house of Jason, but Paul and Silas weren't home. So the next best thing? Assault the host, verse 6. Let's attack him. And then when they could not find Paul and Silas, the perplexed city authorities, the Polytarchs, could only take pledges from Jason and the brethren, notice that, the brethren, to keep peace, perhaps by securing a promise from them not to host Paul and Silas again. This, folks, is what Paul calls in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Satan hindering us. Because Paul said, I wanted to come back. I wanted to come back to be with you, but Satan hindered us. Folks, you better believe that if you're boldly proclaiming the gospel, Satan himself will resist. And he has plenty of men and women as willing accomplices to resist with him. The founding of this church at Thessalonica was the founding of a solid church. But that takes place when the gospel is boldly proclaimed. When men are reasoned with from the scriptures by explanation, demonstration, and proclamation. Then some men and women will receive the gospel. They will literally be persuaded to believe. But rest assured, folks, when the gospel is preached, as Paul did, those who do not believe will not be happy. And they will cooperate with Satan to hinder the gospel, even to the point of assaulting people who believe. There may be some new believers here today who have been assaulted. Not physically, but verbally, and in many other ways for believing the gospel. You're in good company. The Apostle Paul, Silas, and the house of Jason experienced the same thing. The invitation this morning is for those of you who need to receive the gospel. As these people in the synagogue needed to receive the gospel. You need to understand that the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, who suffered the penalty for your sins, was crucified, rose again the third day. That's called the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. That's one group of people this invitation is for. There's a second group of people. Those who need to preach the gospel like Paul did. That should be every believer. And then there's a third group, those who need to be ready to suffer with Jason and his house for receiving the gospel. Every one of you fit into one of those three groups this morning. Listen, if you fit in that first group, you need to receive the gospel. I urge you to do that before it's eternally too late. If you're in that second group, you need to preach the gospel. You're not being the witness you should be. Then you need to get to the place where you can do it. And I'm not talking about the fact that you need to go to Bible school and so you've got enough Bible, folks. You just need to get busy doing it. And there's that third group. You're being assaulted, perhaps as a new believer. Oh, you go to that Westside Baptist Church? Yeah. And take it because you're in good company. What group do you fall in? And would you do something about it this morning? Lord,